You know, it's interesting how easily, you know, we can face difficulties and face trials. And I came into the house the other day, and I think I'd taken the kids to school and came back, and I heard Kim in the kitchen, and she was doing something in the kitchen. I heard some banging, and then I just heard, just some, you know, very exasperated. And I walked in and said, "Hun, what's going on?" She said, "Well, these two Instant Pots that were put together, you know, stacked on top of each other, I can't get them apart. The night before last, I spent 20 minutes trying to get these apart, and I can't get them apart for the life of me." She said, "I'm so frustrated with these pots." I was like, "Okay." I said, "Well, let me see if I can help." So being the knowledgeable and resourceful man that I am, I went to Google. How do you get two pots unstuck? And so it says, well, you know, fill up your sink with hot water, cover the first pot with the hot water, and then fill the second pot, which is what's facing you, fill the second pot full of ice. And it explained that the hot water was to make the bottom pot, you know, expand. Yes, expand, and the cold of the ice in the top pot contract, and then you're supposed to be able to get them off. So I'm reading this, and then I go over to the sink, and I notice Kim's already done that. She had already tried it. But I thought, well, I'll try to get the water hotter, and I'll put more ice in. So I filled the thing. You know, she had about halfway full. I filled it with ice, and I put, you know, even hotter water in the sink. And I thought, okay, this is going to work. And I held it down because it was starting to float. So I held it down into the hot water and waited for a few minutes and thought, this is the magic's happening. And then I started to try. So I was trying to get it, you know, off, and it would shift and then it would get stuck again. And Kim had already left the kitchen by this point. She's like, "Let David try." So she left the kitchen, but I said, "Hey, Kim, was it shifting for you?" "Oh, yeah, it shifts back and forth all the time. I just can't get it out." So I kept trying, no success. So eventually brought it out of the sink onto the floor. And now at this point, I'm putting my foot on one edge and I'm trying to grab another one. And I say, "Kim, I need your help." So she comes in, and then she's like putting her foot on the other edge, and she's kind of down, and I'm like this, and I've got my arms around her. And then we just start laughing because what a sight that we were trying to get these two Instant Pots separated. And finally, I think the Lord had mercy and was laughing and just let them be separated, you know, after a while. But we were both, I mean, there was a point where it was, I just wanted to throw the pots against the wall. I thought maybe that'll loosen them up, you know, or get a hammer and just go, just bang it. But as we face suffering, it's very difficult to maintain a patient and an expectant and joyful spirit. So as we look at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, there's a couple things. The first question I want to answer is, why can you face suffering with patience? Why can you and why can I and we together, why can we face suffering with patience? Start off in verse 7 again. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Be patient, therefore, brothers. I think James reminds us, and we've just looked at James 5, 1 through 6. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, or actually maybe it was just this past Sunday, actually on Zoom, we looked at James 5, 1 through 6, and how many of these here in this passage in James, many of the readers were suffering persecution and were suffering at the hands of the wealthy. And so right after this, then James says, "Be patient, therefore." So yes, you're suffering. Yes, even at the wealthy who are pursuing ungodly wealth that we looked at last Sunday, you're suffering in their hands, but yet, my brothers, be patient. First principle I'm reminded of is just by him using the term is that you should allow others to share the weight of your suffering. You can face suffering together, letter A, with God's people. You can face suffering together with God's people. So we should allow others to share the weight of our suffering. I don't think I would have succeeded, and it's a silly illustration, but I wouldn't have succeeded getting the two pots separated, had Kim not come and helped me. It took both of us, you know, adjusting and moving and trying to spin it and using our feet and all this stuff to get them separated, but we helped each other bear the load of our suffering that day in the kitchen. Since October 13th, when Mom was admitted to the hospital, and the weeks and months to follow, and even up till now, the family of God has helped us bear the weight of the suffering. Yesterday, I was able to see Tyler Welbrin, and many of you may remember that we prayed for Tyler and through the church-wide emails, and just praying that God would be merciful and allow him and spare his life as he spent, I think, almost a month in the hospital and sick with COVID. And to hear him give a testimony and talk about how his perspective of life had changed, and he said, thank you for your church praying for me. It means a whole lot to our family. In a very, very small way, we shared a little bit of the weight. And then many people from Lebanon just helped with meals and all kinds of stuff with his family bearing the weight. John Stewart, Lebanon also member, passed away this past week. So families are around him and are helping to bear the weight as this family faces the suffering of a lost husband, of a lost dad. May we join together and pray for these that face intense suffering. You should allow others to share the weight of your suffering. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is God's plan. God never planned us to live the Christian life alone. God never planned us to bear the weight of the world on our own shoulders. He wants us to do it together. That's part of being in the family of God. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we do that, we will bear the weight. We will be sensitive and seek out, hey, what are you facing? How can I help you? How can I pray with you? How can I encourage you? How can I cry with you sometimes? Fulfilling the law of Christ of loving our neighbor as ourself. Galatians 6, 9, and 10, same book. And let us not grow weary of well-doing. Why does it say that? Because Paul knows, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we are prone to grow weary. We're prone to get discouraged. We're prone, somebody recently, I don't even remember what context I was in, but somebody recently says, David, it's no surprise that we're called sheep. We like to think we're not sheep, but we're called sheep because we're really pretty weak creatures. We can stand strong and we can, you know, for a while, and we can, you know, pull ourselves up our own bootstraps and kind of like, I'm going to do it. But eventually, without the help of God, the Holy Spirit within us, and without the family of God being around us and sharing the weight together, we will become weary. In Galatians, Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, notice verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thankfully, as we face suffering, we don't have to face it alone. We can face this, and you can face suffering together with God's people. I found it very interesting, even in the secular world, there's an understanding of the value of human touch and human company. I read a whole article in the Week magazine that said, it was talking about volunteers, and there's a lot of efforts in hospitals around the nation, and it's the acronym is NODA, No One Dies Alone. No One Dies Alone, NODA, and there's volunteers all over the nation. This is even pre-COVID. But volunteers will go into the hospitals, and for a number of reasons, whether there may not be any relatives left living to be with that individual, or maybe the sons and daughters and relatives are a long ways away, these people will go in, and especially nearing the time of death, they'll just sit. They'll sit next to the bedside in the hospital, and they'll put music on, or they'll talk, or they will just provide company. They've never met the person before they walk in the room, but they understand the value of having another human being that's breathing, that's there, that's listening. And one part of the article talked about a nurse and how difficult it has been for nurses, especially in recent months, the past almost 2 years. As they're overworked and they have so many people, and we saw this as Mom was in the hospital, and a while back when Dad was in the hospital, of how overworked they are. And one nurse gave an account, and she said that she knew that one of her patients was nearing death. And the guy, before, you know, she walked out of the room, says, "Hey, can you just stay with me?" And she says, "Listen, I promise, as soon as I finish my rounds, I will come back and I will stay with you." But when she came back, he was gone. And that's the struggle that nurses are facing. But they understand, even in the secular world, it is important to be able to have someone next to you. Even if you can't talk, just to be able to hold a hand. Even if you can't converse, just to have maybe a hand on the shoulder. And as Christians, how much more so should we be ready? God help us as we face suffering, that we do it together. Unfortunately, as a pastor, there's been opportunities where people have come to me and they've come to the end of their rope. And by that time, a lot of times they've hidden the suffering, sometimes for years. And then they get to across the table and they're broken, they're bitter, they're distraught, and they're like, I give up. I am weary. I quit. I'm like, well, who else have you shared this with? I don't think anybody would care. Well, have you mentioned, have you shared it? Have you asked? Have you? No. That's part of God's plan, is that we would be open, that we would share the struggles, and then again we would be ready to bear the weight together with God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also see that, you know, we're not only to share the weight, but we're to give comfort and receive comfort as a result of the lessons we've learned. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you, that in every way you're enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's interesting, in that passage we see that we will be sustained not by how strong we are, not by how financially secure we are, but we will be sustained by the Lord. And as that happens, then, do you share that comfort with others? Turn to the next book, 2 Corinthians. We were just in 1 Corinthians. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Same beginning. We'll also start in verse 3. As God sustains us, what are we supposed to do with those lessons that we've learned in watching God's faithfulness? Well, notice this in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Wednesday night, it was a blessing to hear Dad share some of his personal experience of being by the bedside of his wife of 53 years and watching the life drain away from her. But being reminded of God's promises and receiving comfort from others. And then Wednesday night, he shared and he was able to help us men that haven't experienced necessarily the same thing, but being able to share with us, "These are some things I've learned." About 2.5 days ago, a very good friend of mine from all the way back from high school, his mom passed away. And I knew that she was nearing the end of her life, and I was able in a very different light to be able to communicate with Brandon and say, "Brandon, I know a lot of what you're feeling right now, just the mix of emotions, and I'm praying for you." It's very different. Yesterday, as Tyler Welbrin was sharing his testimony, you could see that he said very clearly, I'm a different man. And he spoke with a different passion and a different background because of the experience that God has sustained him through. So as we face affliction, as we face suffering, the comfort that we receive, may we then offer that to others. We don't have to suffer alone. We can bear the weight. We can share the comfort with those around us. And James reminds us of a lot of those principles by just saying, brothers, family, we're together. Secondly, why can we face suffering with patience? You can face your suffering in light of God's promise. Let's jump back to James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until what? Until the coming of the Lord. This would be an encouragement to especially those who are reading and hearing this from James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they face suffering and persecution. And then they're reminded, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. He is coming again. You know, without the promise of the Lord's return, it could have been very easy for those in the audience of James, of the letter of James, to either come to a point of despair, to say, man, I give up. This isn't worth it. Or seeking vengeance. Boy, if this is what I'm facing, we will seek revenge. But James says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. So the truth of the Lord's return helped them to look up and trust, and then to live forward in victory. So may God help us to face our suffering in light of God's promise. Also see in James chapter 5, verse 7, you will not suffer outside of God's plan. You won't suffer outside of God's plan. At the end of this passage, we'll be reminded of Job. And we'll get to that in a minute, but obviously, Job, for a long time, didn't know God's plan, but yet he wrote the book, so we understand that at some point, God revealed all that to him, even the part about Satan wanting to try Job, and Job eventually became aware of that. God allowed him to that knowledge, but for a long time, Job didn't understand everything that was going on behind the scenes, but we can be encouraged that you will not suffer outside of God's plan. Notice James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? Farmers understand that there is a process. That as they prepare the ground, as they fertilize the ground, as they get ready for planting, and then when they plant, they understand then that there is a process that will take place. It involves waiting. In the Palestinian culture, it appears that James is giving reference back to part of the Palestinian climate, rather, where there was some important fall rains and then also spring rains. Even Jeremiah, I'll read it to you, gives reference to this in Jeremiah 5:24. It says, they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. James used the illustration of a farmer and says, be patient, even as the farmer, and just as the farmer understands, there is a process in planting and waiting and working to the harvest spiritually. As we face suffering, God is working a process in us. He's working out his perfect plan, even when we can't see it. We don't see the fruit, just like the farmer doesn't see it for a long time, but there's a process that's happening. And God is growing us through the suffering. Believers, we have to understand that it is a journey and not a sprint. When I ran track in high school, I could run fairly fast, but I wasn't a sprinter. My strong races were the longer races, the mile and even the 2 mile. And I was stronger in running the longer races. And my coach said, you have to pace yourself. You can't start out like the 100-meter sprinters, David. You have to pace yourself because you've got 4 laps around. Okay, I got it, coach. And I had to pace myself. And spiritually speaking, we're not in a sprint. Even, I hope this would be an encouragement to you. It is to me. Even in church planning, this is a journey. There are many times where I'm tempted to think, God, why not yet? When's it just going to happen? And God reminds me, David, I'm not in a rush. I'm working. I'm giving the Church of One Hope, the whole family, I'm giving them opportunities to make a difference. And think about it. God is giving you families opportunities in your neighborhoods and where you work and where you go to school, an opportunity to make a difference. Whether that automatically converts to more people in these chairs or not, this is a journey. It's not a sprint. And as we faithfully serve Him, understand we don't face any suffering outside of God's plan. He's working His perfect will. Second question I want to look at and answer through this passage is, we see kind of why we can face suffering with patience, but how do we do that then? What are some practical principles of how to face suffering with patience? A little bit of overlap in James chapter 5 and verse 8, but we'll look at it in a little more detail. First of all, look expectantly to your future with Christ. Look expectantly to your future with Christ. Notice James chapter 5 and verse 8. You also be patient. This says establish your hearts. You know, be rooted. Establish your hearts. And what promise does He come with again? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's why we can establish our hearts. That's why we can be, and that's how we can be patient. As I work on establishing my heart and thinking about God's return and thinking about even God's continual presence with me now. What a huge promise. The ESV Study Bible points out that there are hundreds, over 300 to be exact, references to Christ's return in the New Testament. Over 300 references. This is something that Christ meant to be an encouragement to us and to motivate us and to be a comfort for us. Almost one of every 13 verses. So the ESV Study Bible says it this way, that the Scripture oozes, you know, just with the return of Christ. It just permeates the whole New Testament context. And James is reminding them, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as we think about His presence, may that be a huge encouragement. I want to ask you this. When do we typically think about the return of the Lord? In what phases, in what contexts, in what situations in life are we typically more prone and more apt to think about the return of the Lord? Is it the days where the sky's blue, mid-70s? Maybe you just closed a huge business deal. Maybe as an athlete, you just had your best game. As a student, you've just aced the hardest test that you thought you were going to go into. And things are going well. Or are we more prone to think about the Lord's return when the skies are gray? The sun hasn't been out for a couple months. That's how it was in Wisconsin when I was at college up there. It seemed like, where'd the sun go? And the skies are gray. And you've just flunked the test. You had a horrible game. You're embarrassed. You lost the big deal. You lost the promotion. You didn't get the job. You just found out bad news about your health. Oftentimes, it's those moments where we say, Lord, come back soon. Come back. And God allows it, I think, sometimes those things to happen to help us to be reminded that's a promise. That's how we can face suffering with patience, is because we can look towards the blessed hope. We can look towards the promise of His return. Of just a few passages that remind us of this, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. reminding us then of an eternal perspective, reminding us in John 14 that Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. He's in control. Titus 2:11-13, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? How can we do that? Because of verse 13. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Powerful passage about the return of Jesus and also the deity of Jesus when it says the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's three words that the New Testament uses, and one commentator, I thought it was great how one commentator really kind of brought this out and talked about three words that are used to talk about the return of Christ. But in this passage, the coming is parousia, which emphasizes Christ's physical presence, literally meaning to be alongside of. It's used 15 times in the New Testament in reference to Christ's return. So it gives the idea of the physical presence of a ruler. So those who are hearing this and reading this letter from James, facing persecution, they've been scattered abroad. Some who are facing persecution at the hands of the wealthy, the ungodly wealthy. But yet they're reminded of the return of Christ, the physical presence alongside of. That's an encouragement. I probably told you this before, but so many times when I was younger and scared of the dark at night, where would I fall asleep like that? In my parents' room, because they were there. And the little red men that I would see, you know, I would imagine that I would see in the dark, the monsters that I thought were in the closet, the people waiting under my bed, you know, to grab my arm, all would disappear as soon as I opened the door, walked in, and laid at the end of the bed where Dad and Mom were alongside of me. Our Savior is next to us. And the promised return, the physical return of Jesus Christ. We also see, how can we do this? Well, look expectantly to your future with Christ, but also, letter B, live in unity with the family of Christ. Live in unity with the family of Christ. You will have a hard road to travel. If your Christian life becomes this island and everybody else is wrong and you have all the answers and you don't live in unity with the family of Christ, because remember in James, in the very beginning of this passage, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers. We're to be unified, we're to serve together, we're to bear the weight of one another's burdens. So we're to live in unity. And James addresses this. Look with me in James chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, where is he standing? James 5, 9, the judge is standing where? At the door. I kind of get a picture of a parent who's just right outside in the hallway. He's listening to the kids bicker and talk and grumble and then steps in and says, hey, I heard everything y'all just said to each other, how mean you were. You weren't thinking about being a peacemaker. You weren't pleasing the Lord. The judge is at the door. How often we're prone to, when things don't go well, to look for others, an excuse to blame somebody else. I'm facing suffering, there's trials, there's difficulty. Who is to blame? A good coach is someone that can help their team, even when they're losing, to stay unified. A good coach is someone who goes into the locker room at halftime or goes off to the corner of the field at halftime of a football game and says, listen, we are still a team, even though you might be losing. Don't look to somebody else. Don't blame the quarterback. Don't blame the blockers if you're on a basketball team. Don't blame the point guard. Don't blame the forward. We are a team together. Because when you lose, I remember from my sports days, when you lose, it's easy to think, man, if so-and-so would just play a little bit better, man, they are off tonight. They cannot hit anything. Or boy, quarterback, if you just throw the ball anywhere close to where I might be, we may get some points, dude. Spiritually speaking, we can do the same thing. We can look around, we can grumble in our family, in the church family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And James says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We're to speak with grace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 through 32 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away. May those things not describe our speech. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And if God tarries a couple more hours, we're going to talk more about forgiveness during the growth groups, of how that's so important for relationships, to speak with grace, Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May God help us in this volatile and in this polarized time that we live in. Not back down from the truths of Scripture, but also be just as committed to say, God, as I stand for what is true, help me to stand for that in a gracious, in a loving, in a firm, but in a salt, Christ-like way. God, help me. Help me not to resort to the same tactics that those who are unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, those who don't have the hope of eternity, this is all there is for them. Help me not to resort to the same tactics that they have of putting people down and lying and manipulating. God, help me to stand firm, but do it with a gracious spirit and be salt and Christ-like. Speak with grace. We also see to speak the truth. Notice James chapter 5. And verse 12. James 5:12 says, but above all, and just a little note here that back in that time, this phrase was more used to say kind of like, you know, wrapping things up or in summary. You know, when we read that in English, it kind of is like a red flag to me, like, oh, wow, above all, I better pay really attention. I mean, this must be like the most important thing of the book. But in that time frame, this phrase was more of the idea of, okay, in wrapping things up or in summary, these are some kind of final comments. So we see in James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It had become common practice, and even in the New Testament and other parts of the New Testament, Jesus had confronted some of the Pharisees who would take oaths, and they would use the way sometimes they would do an oath. If they didn't say it exactly, you know, one way, then they weren't really bound to that oath. I mean, think of it kind of as like, you know, you as kids, and maybe some kids still do this today, I don't know, but, you know, you got your fingers, well, my fingers were crossed. So I said that I was going to do that, but you didn't see my fingers were crossed. So James is saying, listen, don't resort to saying, you know, silly and meaningless oaths. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Speak the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're family, we're to maintain unity, we're to bear each other's weights and burdens, we're to share comfort with one another. So part of that is speaking the truth, being honest, sometimes being vulnerable with those believers, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, but speaking the truth as we work to maintain unity. And then we've already looked at this a little bit, but speak carefully. Speak carefully. think about that Jesus is our judge, and he's standing at the door. And really, even more than that, the Holy Spirit's inside of us. So as we talk and the way we talk, we're representing God himself. So may that be a challenge to me. Boy, Lord, help me to speak carefully. Help me to speak in a gracious way. Help me to speak in a truthful way. Help me to be salt. Help me to be light. Questions, you know, that the judge may say or may ask, you know, do you want to hear from him at the end of your life? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or do you want to hear the Holy Spirit convicting you by using one of the questions that we even see in James? And the question is this: what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? You know, which one? The judge is standing at the door. The Holy Spirit's within us. So what reaction do we want? Do we want to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant? Or, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James says, what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within you? We see also, how can we do this? Well, learn intentionally from the faithful in Christ. Notice with me in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose. And in the Greek, that word also has the idea of the outcome. So you've seen the purpose or the outcome of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So let's look here. Take the prophets, it says. You know, James says, think about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, I don't know about you, but when I face suffering, when I face difficulties, and when things don't go as planned, I'm tempted whether to think or sometimes even say out loud, God, what did I do wrong? God, what did I do wrong? It's not going as I planned. It's not going as I thought. So God, what did I do wrong? But instead of doing anything wrong, these prophets, James summarizes very clearly, they were doing it right. They were speaking in the name of the Lord. That was right. That was God-honoring. But yet they still suffered. They still faced persecution. And as American Christians, may God help us when we face suffering and persecution, not to just think, well, I did something wrong. We may be doing everything right and still face hard times. So as we learn from those who were faithful in the past and think, yeah, the prophets, they spoke in the name of the Lord, but they still had a hard time. May we be faithful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, 32 through 38. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 38. The part of the passage we're going to read here in Hebrews 11 isn't my most favorite, uplifting, beach vision Christianity, rose Christianity. There's some hard things to read in this passage we're going to see in Hebrews 11, 32 to 38. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, this part I'm liking. I mean, like, this is, man, yeah. Women received back their dead by resurrection. But notice the change. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Notice, just this is countercultural, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Think about that for a minute. That's a hard part to read. These were people who were doing it right, but yet suffered intensely. So as we look back at the faithful in Christ, that can help us to face our suffering with patience. Not only the prophets, but then we're reminded of Job. And we're just going to hit a few highlights, and the book of Job can be a whole other study, but we're going to just hit a few highlights to summarize and kind of remind ourselves of Job's responses. Now, get this, and this is so interesting. Job, in his experience, did he always, you know, was he always just like singing hymns and the great glories and the majesties of God Almighty the whole time? God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Amen, Job. No. There were times when Job was questioning and Job was in anguish, but yet all throughout the book of Job, we never see a point where Job just goes, forget it. I'm done. I'm done with God. Notice with me as we read summaries in Job chapter 1, 20 and 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We read that, and a lot of us are familiar with the story of Job, but imagine if you were in his position, how difficult it would be to say, yeah, I've lost practically everything I've got, but blessed be the name of the Lord, and I'm still going to worship. Job 13, 15, the first part of that verse, though he slay me, I will hope in him. What? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Job 16, 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Job 19, 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Job didn't understand everything that was going on. He was distraught. He was very confused. His friends were accusing him. But yet he affirms, at the last, I know where my Redeemer lives. He's gonna stand upon the earth. And then join me in Job chapter 42. Job 42 and verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose. Interesting how in James uses the word purpose and the idea of outcome. Job says here, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then Job refers back to some things that God had said to him. And you may notice in your Bible some like quotation marks within the passage. So the next phrase is something that God has said to Job, and Job is reiterating that. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God had said to Job. So then Job kind of responds to that and says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And we come across another quote that he refers back to something that God said to him, and it says, hear and I will speak. God told him this previously, and Job's just reiterating this. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. In verse 5, Job then responds, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So as we face difficulties, we face, you know, sufferings, we face trials in our weakness, there may be times where we are in anguish, where we're confused, where we're even frustrated with God. But may God help us day in and day out to come back to the points that Job did all throughout the suffering and say, yes, though he slays me, I'll trust in him. At the end of all this, God, I know that you'll be on the throne. I don't understand it all, but I refuse to curse you and die, even as Job's wife had challenged him to do. So even in your struggling, may you consistently still keep that grasp of God. God's not looking for perfection. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're sheep. He understands our weaknesses, our limited knowledge, and how oftentimes we can become so frustrated, so saddened, and question even at times. But yet, the grasp might be weak, but may we continue to grasp on, God, I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go because I'm going to learn from the faithful in Christ like the prophets. I'm going to learn from the faithful in God in Christ like Job. I'm going to learn even from those, even in more recent days, who from constant trials continue to remain steadfast. And James says, they're considered blessed. Rachel Raines, meant to bring this up to the front here, but Rachel Raines loaned a book to Kim, and it's about Darlene Rose. Darlene Rose. A Christian, newlywed American missionary, years in prison camp, suffered intense persecution, and a number of times came very close to death, but yet remained steadfast. She talks in her book about how one of the soldiers who is extremely brutal, extremely just violent, how on one occasion she had a chance across the desk from him after he had called her in, she had a chance to witness and talk about the love of Christ. At that moment, this very hardened, brutal, violent soldier broke, started to cry, left immediately, and didn't come back in the room again. Years later, she discovered that he had accepted Christ as his Savior. God spared her life even through much persecution and suffering. She remained steadfast. As we read of people like Darlene Rose, as we come across even people of our day that may be missionaries, maybe those who are facing extreme trials now in Atlanta, Georgia, may we learn from them and be encouraged by the faithful in Christ. In closing, there's a couple things that suffering accomplishes. Imagine with me for a moment life without any suffering, life without any trials, life without any difficulty. Imagine with me for a moment knowing the tendencies of our human heart, where that could lead us. Now, at first thought, I'm like, yeah, bring it on. Life without difficulties, life without trials, life without suffering, I'm in. Where can I sign up? But we are so prone to being self-sufficient or thinking that we're self-sufficient. We're so prone to be arrogant. We're so prone to think that we've got it under control. And imagine if there was no suffering, no trials, no hardships that would naturally, that God could use to check that arrogant and self-serving spirit. Imagine the world that we would live in. As we look at some of the extremes of the unbelievers in the secular world, at some of the big-name athletes, some of the big-name politicians, some of the big-name singers, who their arrogance has been left unchecked many times, and we can see it as just bright as day, as like, wow. I mean, that person thinks that they're God. If we didn't face suffering and persecution and trials and hardships, our tendency as humans, remember that we're taught in the Old Testament that our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? So by suffering persecution, suffering hardships, and going through that and being reminded, boy, I am weak. God, I thought I was strong, but boy, how quickly I can just drop into despair. Life without suffering would really be probably a scary place because of our wicked human heart. Suffering helps us to trust in God and not ourselves. Because it's a very stark reminder that I can't control it all. I can't change this. I was behind a truck recently, and on the back of the truck, it says, you know, childhood cancer, and then kind of a hyphen, it says, a cure for my child. That father can't take the cancer out of his son or daughter. Those who watch others who suffer, and those who are suffering themselves, it's out of our control. So that leads us to then go, well, God, it's in your hands. It always was. But when we face the suffering, when we face the trials and the hardships, hopefully as we look to him, it'll help us to trust in him more. Trusting in God and not ourselves. But it also helps us to draw near to him. This is, you may remember that phrase earlier in James, drawing near to God. It helps us to draw near to him instead of idolizing someone or something else. Suffering helps us to draw near to him. Just a few days ago, I was in my office and working, and all of a sudden I heard a scream that I think the whole neighborhood heard. It was one of our children. All the way down in the back, on the trampoline, came up and letting the whole neighborhood know that there was pain involved, there was something that had happened, all the way up in the yard, into the front door, and I come out of the office like, hey, what's up? But just past me, didn't really stop, just past me. And then in the midst of the crying and the whimpering, said, where's mom? This child wanted mom, was drawing near to mom, because the thought was, mom can help. Mom can make it better. May that be true of us. When we face suffering, may we not scream so the whole neighborhood can hear us, but may we be say, God, I need you. Where are you? God, I want to draw near to you. I want to become closer to you. I want to spend more time in your word. I want to think and allow some of the things of the worship songs. I want to just think through those. I don't want to just hear it because it's playing on my radio as background music, but I want to think about what the songs are saying. I want to think about how you are the only one that's worthy to open the scrolls. You are worthy of our praise. You are the one that can settle the hurt and the hardships of life. Suffering will help us to draw near to him. And then I see in conclusion that suffering will help us to talk to God more in prayer rather than talking to others about our progress. Suffering will help us to talk to God more in prayer rather than in our arrogant spirit talk to others about, hey, this is what I'm doing, this is what's going on, this is what I've succeeded at, you know, look at me. As we suffer, as we face trials and hardships, we'll be reminded, God, I need to talk to you. God, this is what I'm feeling. I don't understand it. Lord, help me like Job to say, my hope's in you. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that at the last, in the end, that you'll stand on the throne. Join with me looking at the bottom of your handout to Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning?